Jesus taught us that every time we open the Bible and read it, we should be looking for him. In John chapter 5, Jesus confronts the religious leaders, and here's what he says. You search the scriptures because you think in them is eternal life. But it's these that testify of me. And you're unwilling to come to me that you might have eternal life. When Jesus rose from the grave, he was walking on a road to Emmaus with two disciples. And it tells us in Luke chapter 24 that he opened their minds to understand the entire Old Testament. And he went through the Psalms and the prophets, and he pointed it to himself. The authors of the New Testament knew that the Old Testament was all about Jesus. The first four Gospels were written to prove that he fulfilled the Old Testament. He was the coming Messiah. In the book of Acts, it's the story of the early church, from the birth of the church through Paul's three missionary journeys. In the book of Acts, there are 13 sermons. The theme of every single sermon is that Jesus is the Messiah, and the Old Testament is fulfilled in him. The Apostle Paul, in summarizing what he said about Jesus in his epistles, in 1 Corinthians 1:20, he says this, "As many as are the promises of God, in Christ they are all yes." And the very last book of your Bible is not the book of Revelations. It is singular. It is the revelation, the unveiling of Christ. We're to see Jesus in that book. Now, here's my point. When we come together every week and we open this book to study it as a church family, here's what we're not doing. We are not here just to get biblical principles. We're not here just to discover insights on truth. We're not here just to motivate you to have a better life. Here's what we're doing, and this is intentional. We're looking for him. We should see Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done for us, and how who he is and what he's done for us is to shape our daily lives. That's our purpose. So today, when we come to James 4, 11 through 17, James is going to deal with two areas that are hitting the raw edge of our lives every single day. The first area is how we relate to people. You've had a lot of that lately at this holiday season, and more is coming, folks. The second area is how you think about and execute your plans for the future. And here's what James is going to do. He is going to confront these Christians in these two areas, and here was their problem, and it's the same problem we have. They were refusing to connect who Jesus is, what he's done for them, to their daily life. It wasn't impacting how they relate to people, and it wasn't affecting how they made their plans. So as we go through this text, I warn you in advance, you'll see yourself in the text. And their problem is our problem, and their solution is our solution. First of all, we're going to deal with a question that we should be asking ourselves when we read the first two verses. What is, in reality, what is my attitude toward other people? Now, to understand what James is going to do, we're going to answer three questions. First of all, we want to see, what is it that he's confronting? What was their problem? Second, why is that so bad? And third, so how do we change? First of all, look at the problem he confronts in chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. There's their problem. They're brethren, they're in Christ, and they're speaking against one another. That little Greek word, speak against, literally means to speak down to. It means big me, little you. that I'm speaking down to belittle you, to put you down, to build myself up. I want you to lose social status. It means to give a bad report on someone. It implies that the speaking down is not necessarily to somebody's face. It's out of their presence. It's slander. It's defaming their reputation. It's spreading garbage about people that doesn't need to be shared. Now, we sit here and say, James, you're a little tough. I mean, is this really that big of a deal? I mean, people are jerks, you know. I mean, somebody's got to straighten them out. I mean, my job's to confront. I mean, how would they ever know if they were jerks unless I come in and tell them? And besides, I'm telling other people so I can get insight and pray more intelligently. And James says, okay, let's answer the second question. Why is this so bad? Look at what he says. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you're a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Now notice what he said. Later he says, neighbor. He said, you're speaking against your brother. How do people become brothers and sisters in Christ? Through Jesus dying on the cross for our judgmental spirit. Because he was damned for our sin and rose again. And then he came to live within us and he put his love within us and he made us a family. And don't you realize that when you're speaking down to your family, you're blaspheming the one who made you brothers and sisters? You're to talk to each other as equals, brothers and sisters. Who made you the judge? You're not the judge. You're brothers and sisters. But James won't stop there. I mean, the conviction's coming, folks. It's getting worse. James will tell us this. When you open your mouth and you're self-righteous and you damn other people, let me tell you something. It's just not you and that other person. Here's what you've done, you arrogant person. You've taken on the entire law of God, pushed it off, and put yourself as the lawgiver. And behind that, you've said to God, off your throne, I'll take over here. That's what James is telling us we do. Notice how he drives that home. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law. Now, James has used the law several times. He calls it the royal law, which it's royal. It's fulfilled by loving people. And he calls it the law of liberty. Paul talks about that. When you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes within you, and you're liberated to love people now. And the law goes against this. Jesus in Matthew 5 expounded on the law, and he gives us a great insight. If you speak down to your brother and say, you raca, you fool, you nobody, you judge him like that, then this is a subset, not of lying, but of murder. Yes, you have murder in your heart. Because, think about it. How could the Nazis, who many claim to be Christians, love their families and their fellow Germans and then slaughter Jews? How could they do it? I'll tell you how they did it. Long before they slaughtered them, they spoke down. You're nobodies. You're worthless. You're animals. So naturally, they slaughtered them. That's where murder comes from. How could you have people in the southern part of our country where I grew up who say they love Jesus and then they're total racist and they speak of other races as nobodies? I'll tell you how. By ignoring the gospel, putting themselves up as judge, and you're a nobody. That's the first step to murder. James is saying, wake up. This is what you're doing. And it gets worse than that. Notice what he says. There's one lawgiver and judge, one who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Hello, there's one God. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge. It's not you. You are playing God when you do this. It's the same thing Satan does. God, I will not submit to you. Get off the throne. I want to be first. It means that when we do this, we're out of touch with reality. We're biblical fools when we do this. James is saying, this is really, really bad. So now our next question. You've convicted me, James. How do I change? What do I do about it? He says, I'm glad you ask. Chapter 4, verse 12. Look at it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, one who is able to save and to destroy. Now, there are insights we want to get on how to change and correct this, but I want to give you these insights, but emphatically say these, we're powerless to do this apart from the gospel of Christ. That's the only power we have. First, the insight. There are four terms we need to understand. If you understand these four terms, it will help us stop speaking down and judging each other. The first two terms are revile versus reprove. Revile versus reprove. Revile. Over and over, I play the replay button. I vile you. I put you down. I damn you. Big me, little you, I'm judging you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 gives the qualifications for a leader in the church. And it says he's not to be double-tongued. That little word double-tongued is used 37 times in the New Testament, 34 of them directly attributed to Satan. Here's what double-tongued means. To your face, good to see you. Behind your back, damn you, bad report, spread it. That's double-tongued, that's reviling. The spirit is an accuser. I have a judgmental spirit. I go around looking for something you're doing wrong so I can damn you to build myself up and spread the garbage. And I don't do it in public to your face. And my motive is to hurt you. That is never to be a part of a believer. Instead, we are to reprove. Reprove. I see a fault. I want to get all of the facts first. I don't judge your motives. And then I go to you face to face. Matthew 18 tells me what to do. If your brother sins, go and tell everybody in the church so they can pray intelligently. No. If your brother sins, go to him in private. Reprove him. Go over the facts. Confront it. Why? To heal your brother. To win him. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, if anyone in the fellowship's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore them. That's your motive. Restore them in a spirit of gentleness. But look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. My motive is to help. Now, the gospel moves us from being revilers to being reprovers. Two other terms we need to know the difference between: judging and discerning. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus told us we're not to judge. Now, what he meant is, don't push God and the law off the throne and sit up there as if you know everything and you've got the final word and then you damn somebody. Only God's the judge. However, you are to be discerning. You are to make moral evaluations. You should stand for truth. It's okay to point that out. But what's your motive? Are you playing God and are you condemning and feeling self-righteous and superior? Or are you an instrument in the hand of God in order to restore somebody who's hurt? It all goes back to the heart. Now, with those things in mind, he is not telling us we're not to make moral evaluations. Our culture tells us that. That it's noble to not have moral evaluations. And we as the church fall off the horse on both sides. On the one hand, we can listen to our culture and we end up standing for absolutely nothing. And it's politically incorrect to say anything about anything being wrong. On the other hand, we fall off the other side. We damn everybody, think we're superior, and come across as self-righteous Pharisees. How in the world can we get it right? How can we stand for what is right, but do it with humility and do it with grace, with a motive of restoring? There's only one way. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only the gospel of Christ changes our wicked hearts. Nothing else will do it. Look at what he says again in verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge. It's God. But look at what he says after that. the one who is able to save and destroy. Wait a minute. I just got convicted. I mean, aren't you like me? Do you feel convicted yet? I mean, we've blasted people with our mouths. I stand guilty before God, and I know I deserve his judgment. So how in the world can he destroy me and save me at the same time? How? There's only one way God can do that. It's the cross of Christ. Only at the cross of Christ does God's justice and his love meet and give us any hope. And what James is telling us is some good news here. It's woven in there. It's the good news that this God who should destroy me saves me through Christ. This is why the gospel is unlike any other message, any other religion. It's not good advice. It's good news. It's rooted in history. If an invading army was just outside of the city, and we were fighting that army, and we defeated them, then that would be a fact, and we would receive the good news, and we would rejoice, and we would live in light of the freedom that is won. But if the army broke through and was coming toward us, the messengers would be saying, "Fight for your lives." That's going to put fear in our heart, and the only way to survive is fight. Now, what God is saying, good news. The wrath of God was coming towards you, and it fell on Christ, and his wrath has been satisfied in Christ. You're forgiven. Live in light of that. And that should push you off the throne and put you as an equal and give you a humble heart. Only the gospel can do this. Do you realize what he's saying? The one who should have judged me was judged in my place, so that he could change my heart and then make me an agent of restoration in the world, not a critic who's damning everybody. It should change my heart. You know what happens to the church when we forget the gospel? It happens every time. We'll become elder brothers. Do you know what the elder brother did? He looked down his nose at the younger brother. "I'm better than him. That... and I earned it. And furthermore, Dad, you owe me. And you haven't come through on your end of the bargain." What did he do? "I'm on the throne. I built myself up. And I'm damning everybody." The solution is the grace of God. When two men went up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican, how did the Pharisee pray? "Thank you, God, I'm not like him." Judgmental spirit. What did he miss? The grace of God. He was damned to forgive you. That ought to humble your heart. So join me in thinking of those people in your life that you've been judging, that you've been spreading bad reports on and feeling superior to. James would tell you, face reality. You're playing God. You've taken on the law. You've told God, "Get off the throne. I'm the final answer here." You're out of touch with reality, and you have denied the truth of the gospel. Repent. Look at what Christ did for you. He was damned to deliver you from that. Do you see how it's the gospel that changes our hearts? Now he's going to turn the coin over. If we're not convicted enough, hang on. It gets worse. He's going to deal with our attitude toward our future plans. This seems so innocent at first. You might think when you first hear it, James is going to be a little tough. So we'll answer three questions again. What is he going to confront in my attitude toward my plans? Why is it so bad? And how can I change? Look at what he says in verses 13 and verse 15 and 16. Verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Seems pretty innocent. Stating my plans. Look at his commentary on it. Verses 15 and 16. "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." James called it evil. Now, what is he not saying? James is not saying it's wrong to have plans. He is not saying it's wrong to map it out and plan on making a profit. There's nothing wrong with that. He's not condemning that. How do I know? Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. The this and the that was going to make a profit and your plans. There's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, it's impossible not to do that. You know why? We're created in the image of God. How is God first portrayed in the Bible? He plans. He executes and stands back and says, good, we do the same thing. It's nothing wrong with this. Jesus was a planner. He commanded us to plan. Go make disciples of all the nations. Try doing that without a plan. Joseph was a planner. We are to plan our giving. We are to go to the ant and learn to plan in advance. So he's not condemning that. What is he condemning? If you plan and ignore God, you act as if he doesn't exist. You're a practical atheist. You forget about God. The gospel is not shaping your planning. Now we say, why is that so bad? Look at verse 16 again. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Why is that evil? Let me ask you a question. How do you feel when you're totally ignored? When you're forgotten by people you care about? You didn't get invited to the party. You didn't get chosen. I've done hundreds of weddings. Let me tell you something that will never, ever happen. Never has, never will. Never once will a bride come down the aisle and say, oh, I forgot to put on my makeup. Won't happen. You remember what's important to you. No parents are going to go out and say, oh, we forgot the kids at church. No, they're important to you. You don't forget your paycheck. If God is important, you remember him. This is why he says it's evil. Here's why it's even more evil. The moment we forget God and we go about our plans, never thinking about him, we by definition have taken the place of God. We're acting as if we're God. Could that really be true? Take a look at verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life is like will be tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Do you realize what he's just said about us? You are ignorant puffs of smoke. You are ill-informed vapors. And you strut around, you ignorant puffs of smoke, saying, I'm in charge here. I know what's best. That's evil. When we fell into sin, we still maintain the image of God, but we reflect it in a perverted, sinful way. Here's how we do that. God's attributes are divided into two categories by theologians. There's the communicable attributes that we can imitate, love, justice, mercy, and the incommunicable attributes we cannot imitate, omnipresent, all-knowing, all wise. Do you know what we do in our sinfulness? We ignore the communicable attributes and we run over here as if we're God. I'm omni. I know best. Do you know why you worry? Because you think you know better than God. Do you know why you're anxious? Because you don't believe that God knows what he's doing. You know better. This is why we're anxious. This is why we worry. Do you know why we stand in judgment over other people and act as if there is no God? Because we think we're omni. That's what he's saying we do. And here's what shows up in our lives when we push God out. We're pendulum people. On the one hand, if things go really well and my plan works, it's because I'm somebody. I mean, I can do seminars on this thing, man. I got this down. Or if things fall apart, I feel like a total worm. And so we go from anxiousness and nobodiness to pride. What is the solution? How can I possibly change? The answer is the gospel again. There's no other way to change. Look at what he says in verses 15 and 16. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Now, there are two extremes when you go here. As the Lord, we should be saying, if the Lord wills. Here's the extremes we go to. On one extreme, it's all God. He'll do it all, and we ignore our responsibility. The other extreme, it's all up to me, and I ignore God. And both are wrong. So the book of Nehemiah gives us some insight. Insight, apply it to the gospel. Here's the first insight. Planning without prayer, it's presumptuous. Make your plans. Don't seek God. You're very arrogant. You're acting as if you know and you're not a vapor. On the other hand, prayer without planning is superficial. I'm praying about losing weight. What's your diet? Don't have one. I'm praying about getting out of debt. What's your plan? Don't have one. It's superficial. But when you have consistent prayer and thorough planning, that glorifies God and accomplishes His purposes. James says, put them together. But we might say, okay, how? Go back to verse 15. Look at it. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. Now, let's stop right there. Here's what he's not saying. He's not saying, you Christians, sprinkle in religious jargon all the time. The Lord wills, and then you're okay. It's not religious jargon. As a matter of fact, if you're doing that all the time, pulling out the God card, it might be a sign of arrogance. Do you know why? I'll tell you how to get 10 feet above any contradiction. God told me. I can't contradict you now. So it could be a way of hiding behind, not taking responsibility for my decisions. What does he mean, if the Lord wills? Look at what he says. If the Lord wills, we will live. There it is. Every breath I take, the life, my existence, is all of grace. It's all of grace. And the epitome of God's grace is Jesus' death on the cross for me. We had a great Thanksgiving time, and May's sister and her husband Dutch came up to visit with their three college girls. And I was talking with Dutch about his younger brother, Stuart, who 17 years ago had cancer all through his body, lost 45 pounds as a young man, and it was inoperable. He was in the hospital room having a major pity party when a pastor came in to visit him. The pastor heard his story, and he said, young man, look at me. He said, stop feeling sorry for yourself. Every day you wake up in a casket, and if you get up, it's by the grace of God. And that jarred him, and he began to change his attitude and realize everything I've got is a gift of grace, every moment. And then he yielded his life totally to Christ. 17 years later, his cancer's gone, but he believes in God's sovereignty, and every day is a gift of grace. Jonathan Edwards used to do this to himself every day as a spiritual discipline. He would say to himself, all that I enjoy that is better than hell is a total result of the sheer grace of God. I have a friend, when I greet him, how you doing? He always says, better than I deserve. That's what this is saying. Here's the point. If we're not daily overwhelmed by the grace of God, grateful for every breath and including Him in everything we do, there's one reason. We've either ignored the gospel or we never understood it in the first place. Only when we come to terms with the gospel will this change our planning. Has it dawned on you? He's accusing us of doing something. We all do it. You forgot God. How would God respond to us when we arrogantly strut around, get off the throne, and I'm in charge here, and I don't need you, unless it's emergencies? How would he respond? I'll tell you how he responds. One question. The Gospels say Jesus asked God the Father, why have you forsaken, forgotten me? I'll tell you why. He was willing to be forgotten. He was willing to be damned. He was willing to take our sins so that if we believe in Him, He could say to us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will bring you into my eternal family. Now, when you see that kind of grace, it'll knock you right off the throne. And it'll bring Jesus right into the every single day. So let's pull this all together, folks. Every one of us have relational issues. Every one of us are tempted to look down, judge, spread garbage. And we can know we shouldn't do that. There's one thing that will change us. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I face the truth, when I was arrogant and judgmental and self-righteous, here's how God responded to me. He damned his son for me. He took my hell for me so that he could forgive me and come within me and make me an agent of his reconciliation. When I see that kind of grace, it'll change me. How do I change when it comes to making all my plans and leaving God out? Look at the grace of God. When I'm forgetting God, here's how God responds to that. I was forgotten in your place so that you could get in, so that you could be included. It softens our heart and changes us. In our small group just a few weeks ago, we had a fabulous discussion about this. And our group's getting more and more authentic. And somebody shared this. They said, you know, several years ago, I heard a sermon on the glory of God. And to be honest, it bothered me. Because it seemed like the person was saying, all God wants is to be told how wonderful he is. It's like he's on an ego trip. And that kind of turned me off a little bit. I mean, if I meet people who are like that, it's sinful. Why is that right for God? Here's why it's right for God. The reason it's right for God to glorify himself is because he's God. The reason it's wrong for us is because we're not God. But it goes deeper than that. Listen carefully. We transfer our ego tripping and glorifying ourselves to God, but he is not like us. When we glorify ourselves, it's always big me, little you. You're out, I'm up. God's the exact opposite. Where did God display his glory to the max? I'll tell you where it is. It's on the cross. This is what God's glory is like. I'm willing to be damned for you. I'm willing to be forgotten for you. I'm willing to go down to lift you up. So the glory of God and his passion for it is the best news I've ever heard. It means that I get to come in. And then he takes my little vapor and makes me a glorious one, heir of Christ. And he takes my ignorance and says, I'll connect you to the one that knows everything and loves you. And it's all a gift of grace. You see how when you go through the scripture this way, and it's not just morals and try this and try harder, but you see him, you see what he's really like, it humbles us, it breaks our heart, and we change. That's the power of the gospel. So there are two kinds of people in this room. Those who've never, ever embraced the gospel. You've never come to terms that you're a sinner, you're out of touch with reality, and you deserve God's judgment, and Jesus took it for you and rose again. Come to him. And maybe you are a believer, but the truth is, you're an arrogant, judgmental person who forgets God. You've forgotten the gospel. Come back. Starting with me, let's repent today. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I confess my own arrogance, my judgmental spirit, and how I forget. Thank you for the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God that keep bringing me back to the gospel. And Lord, I've made plans many times and then asked you to bless it, but never consulted you. I confess that as sin. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and your people that keep bringing me back to it. And Lord, may all of us have our eyes open to see Jesus and allow him to live his life in and through us in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in his name. Amen.